He's teaching a class on Sunday mornings, or has taught a class on Sunday mornings, regarding the character of God. His wife, Kirsty. Is it Kirsty or Christy? Kirsty, that's what I thought. Comes to MOPS, so I've seen her there, and I also think she attends here at Women to Women. And I don't know if they have children other than maybe one. There we go, one. And his name is Chris Saris, so please join me in welcoming him here this morning.
Okay, I know we just have a few minutes together, and I've been looking forward to being here for a month and a half at least. no, very much. I'm very excited about the subject, and so we're just going to dive right in. I've been a Christian about 20 years, and my wife, Kirsty, and my boy, Luke. Luke's almost two, and so we've been married about 5 years. the subject I want to talk about real quickly is what's our image of God? And as I have spent some 20 years trying to interact with God and find meaning in life and prepare for the next life, and I'm always trying to get at more and more deeply, what are the crucial issues for us as Christians? What are the crucial issues of reality? The reason I'm teaching this class, as she mentioned at the 9 o'clock service, it's called God is Just Like Jesus. It's trying to figure out who God is so that we can relate to him and we can have him help us in our lives, whether we're just getting started in college, whether we've got kids already, we're married, whether we're retired, wherever we are in life. Our connection with God, and I'm going to, there's two levels. One is going to be the mental level of the theology we have, and that is crucial. We want the best and most perfect theology right from the Word. But we also want that theology to descend into our hearts where it really turns into faith. And so I'm going to contrast those two levels a bit, but the degree of your clarity or the degree of vagueness you have about your image of God is going to directly affect your faith. If you have a vague sense of who God is, you're going to have a more weak version of faith. If you have a very discreet and clear vision of who God is, then your faith is going to become more and more strong. And I think they're absolutely and inextricably linked. How do you develop your image of God? You know, what are the sources that you get? Oftentimes it will be from our experiences in life, what people say, what we hear on the media, all types of sources. But I want to present you with what I think is a better source, and not just the Christian version of the source, but in reality, what is the source of how we should build our image of God. Oftentimes what we say we believe about who we think God is not exactly what we believe in our gut. And so again, we need to contrast what we think we believe with what we really believe. And oftentimes, our behaviors, how we're able to trust God, the areas we struggle in trusting God. I mean, I struggle in trusting God in areas, and I have some, by God's grace, some pretty awesome stories of where Kirsty and I have trusted God. Sometimes we can say we believe such and such, and that's in the mental realm, and we want to, but what do we believe in our gut? And that's often where faith really really manifests in a strong way. So that's going to be my brief attempt to give you a little introduction here. John 14:9 is the crucial verse for this whole class, but this is really just the introduction. And this is the basis some time ago that I felt like the Lord gave me to understand who he is. I didn't have the best father figure in the world, although I love my mom dearly, and we had a great connection. I praise God so deeply for my mom in my life, and the ability to communicate and talk to her and her unconditional love that's probably gotten me through more things that I could ever imagine. But my dad's relationship was not good. So I have a tremendous difficulty relating to God as a father, and over 20 years I've had to overcome that. So let's look at John 14:9. Jesus is going to leave. He's facing torture and death. He knows it. The disciples don't fully understand what's going on. He's saying, I'm going to go. And we pick it up in verse 8. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. That will be enough for us. And Jesus answered and says, don't you know me, Philip? After I've been with you such a long time, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. Now that's a very interesting verse. On your sheet that I provided you, and I gave this really so that you can take this home in devotion and that you can work through some of these issues yourself, each line will kind of take a week on in the Sunday school class. So what you're looking at is about 6 weeks of material. Right under, if you see me, you've seen the Father, I have four other verses. These are supporting verses for the concept that if you see Jesus, you've actually seen God. So I don't want you to just buy into it on one verse. We should have multiple verses that establish a theme or concept. So I'm going to give you those four, and you can go home, and they essentially say the same things. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. It's fascinating. Let me say something that's a little controversial, but listen to the whole thing. I'm not certain that we worship God, but we worship the Father of Jesus. Now, I have a Muslim friend, and he always, we have some good discussions, and when he says, oh, Chris, we all serve the same God. And I have to turn to him and say, my friend, the definition of the character of Allah is significantly different than the Father of Jesus. But you don't understand that until you really grapple deeply with how you define your image of God. In the world, most of my friends, I'm a computer consultant in addition to having, you know, some years in youth ministry and some other things, and I'm just a mixed mash of ministry and computers, and as weird as that sounds. I oversee some servers and some work at CU, and many of my friends at CU that I'll talk to about God, I'll say X, Y, and Z about Jesus, and they say, Chris, that's your truth, that's not my truth. And that's classic, you know, statement of postmodernism. But to that I just say no. I'm completely committed to you having your own opinion, and I'm going to have my opinion, and we have to have great tolerance and love for people. But Jesus didn't make relative claims. He made universal claims. He said, this is reality. Accept it if you want to be blessed. Most people in the world, when they make up their image of God, they say, I'll take a little bit of Buddhism. I'll take a little bit of Hinduism. You know, I like what my philosophy professor at CU said, I'll take a little bit of that. And then Aunt Martha said this, and that's the God I worship. Right? Now, I don't want to put that down. It is amusing in a sense. I don't want to put that down or show respect, but at the end of the day, they're worshiping their own imagination. And you know, we have a soul, and we are going to the next life. And we need someone to carry us to that next life and to teach us to love now. It's not just about avoiding sin. It's about loving and caring deeply now. So we have to make our image of God off of some foundation. And I don't think people think what their foundation is. Generally, we get it from the Bible. The Old Testament, see how he related to David and other people, and we think, God's good, I can see that. But the best picture is Jesus. He came to redeem sin, redeem the race, but a number two thing, he came to reveal the Father. And third, he came to release the Holy Spirit. And I'm certain there's more things, but in my limited knowledge, those are the three that grip me about the mission of Jesus. Okay. Let me say something that might be a little controversial as well. to me, there is some madness, in trying to understand fully what Jesus said outside of understanding who he is. Some of the basics anybody can understand without knowing about Jesus. You know, don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't kill. Okay, you don't need to know a lot about Jesus. But many of the things in the Bible, if you look at the Gospels and you read what he said, outside of understanding who he is, it's very difficult to interpret some things. And I could explain that more, but let's press on to this. When I look at the Gospels, I literally have gone through the Gospels for years and just avoided, as sad as it seems, avoided kind of what he's saying and tried to look at how is he relating to people. And then, after months and years of looking at how he relates to people, then go back and look at, oh, that helps me understand what he said. Okay, so let's look at the first one. And I'm going to look at the left-hand column of your sheet is the compassion and tenderness of Jesus. The right-hand column of the sheet is the fierceness of Jesus, his clean anger. He doesn't get angry like we do. Often his anger results in protection. So you really do have the lion and the lamb. That verse out of Revelation and some other places. I mean, he is both. Now, our culture can access the compassion of Jesus. But we have a hard time with understanding the fierceness, the intensity of Jesus, and the clean anger of Jesus. But, oh, you've got to get that. When you understand how good and how clean his anger is, you want to worship all the more. We just don't understand that. And then in the middle is kind of his patience, his approachability, his goodness. And the more you see the full dynamic of this most unique man who walked the earth, the more you see, if that's Jesus, that's God, you can worship. It unlocks your heart to worship, whether it's in song or in action, because we know worship is both. The more clearly you see God, because you clearly see who Jesus is, then when we're in the Sunday service, your heart can unlock to a greater level. It's progressive. It's not like it happens all at once. But my heart unlocks to greater levels as I see more clearly who God is. And as the Holy Spirit wipes away vagueness in my image of God, that's the problem. We have a lot of fog and a lot of vagueness on our image of God. And because we can't see him in our gut and in our mind, we need both. But it's got to be in our heart. The more clearly we see him, the more clearly we can worship with passion. The more passionately and the more strongly we can pray. Because we see who we're praying to. There's not fog over the face of God. We see who he is in the face of Jesus. It leads to action because, again, there's clarity on the one that we're trying to imitate and follow, and we're seeking to be empowered by his Spirit to love. So, as we see God more clearly, and you have to figure out how are we defining what he would and wouldn't do, as you see it more clearly from Jesus, then all these dynamics of our life become very, very engaging and delivers us from passivity and being disconnected. Okay, so, John 14:9. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'll leave you to read the four verses to back that up. Okay, the first one, the compassionate side, I want to look at the widow of Nain. It's not on the sheet here. The sheet is for your study later. Here's the widow of Nain. Luke chapter 7 and verse 11. It says, soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother. I mean, if Kirsten, I can't imagine going through this. The only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd gathered from the town and was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said to her, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up, wow, and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still, and he said, the dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Then they were all filled with awe and praised God. You know, I really want to encourage you to engage your imagination with the scripture. Don't give your imagination just to Hollywood. In fact, I take it back from Hollywood and give it to the Bible. Fully imagine. I mean, I love reading about Ezekiel and visions of God and letting my imagination see what he saw. Because that's what our imagination's for. Can you imagine the suffering of this woman? He touches the coffin. Her boy sits up. Yikes! I mean, I think of that one and I go, oh, I mean, it's awesome, but I mean, there's the other world's broken in. But what I love about this is it says Jesus' heart went out to her. I love that. I love it on my mind, and I love it when it sinks down into my heart. And if that's Jesus, that's God. If Jesus is touched by her suffering, that means God's touched. There's a lie in our minds often that says, God, you're sitting up on throne, everything's going great for you, we're down here suffering. God is not detached from us. That's just a wicked lie. The fact that he feels what we're going through, and in the month, you know, I have a mundane life just like everybody. I've got little duties, I've got little things, and yet God's with us in even the mundane. Not just the big events, in everything. And if Jesus' heart went out to her, God's heart went out to her. And you start to get a picture a little bit more of who God is. Okay, let's flip over to Luke 13. Luke 13 is the healing of the woman who is crippled. On a Sabbath, now this is a little bit more the intensity of Jesus. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. I bet she did. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on one of those days and not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrite! Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. Now, I love the compassion right here with the widow of Nain. But here's the Lamb, that's the Lamb of God. Here's the Lion of God. He heals a woman. She's been bound for 18 years. He does it on the Sabbath. It messes with their little traditions and their misunderstandings of God's word. And the Sabbath ruler becomes indignant with him for this good work. Jesus is not passive. He was really not a passive guy. He may be a compassionate guy, but he's not passive. He calls him instantly on it, a hypocrite. He confronts him in front of all of the people and humiliates him to protect his lamb, to protect this woman. In our society, we want to make God all the little, the compassionate side. But he is the Lion of God as well. It's both. We have to have both. And if Jesus is fierce in a way that protects people, then God is fierce in a way that protects people. Because God is just like Jesus. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And we need to marry both of those and not let them be divorced. Because it becomes dysfunctional if we think he's all one way or all the other. Some of the churches I've been have been more on this side. We like all the acceptance, all the compassion. Let's not have any of the truth. Not truth, but, you know, it's all about acceptance. And I've been to the other. It's like, oh, man, it's all the tough stuff. It's all the intense stuff. But what about the compassion of God? We need both because that's what the scripture says, and that's who Jesus was. Let's look at one more thing in Mark 10. I was really wanting to talk about how Jesus protects Mary's devotion and fascination in front of Martha, but then also in front of Judas when he anoints her with oil. But I suspect you guys have heard many, many discussions and talks on those passages, so I thought, I'm gonna do something a little bit different. But in the middle of his personality, just looking at his protection that doesn't involve his fierceness, you can see how he protects Mary's devotion to him and her fascination. But let's look at Mark 10:35. Three times the disciples bicker about who's the greatest. Well, I shouldn't say bicker. They argue. They have a fallout. They aggressively debate who's the greatest. And this is one time is kind of halfway through his ministry. One time is right before he's crucified at the Last Supper. And then we're going to look at one in the middle with James and John. But they're really arguing about who's the greatest. I mean, it's sin. It's selfish ambition. It really is. And I mean, not to take too many liberties here, but imagine Tom, Dan Houser, and Rick Howe in the back room really going at it. Who's the greatest? Oh, no, I'm the pastor of the church. No, I've been a part of a big ministry. Hey, I'm starting a big ministry. You know, step aside. I mean, these guys are going for it. They are really arguing about who is the greatest. And it's more than just distasteful, it's sin. Let's look at this. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Yeah, I should phrase that with my wife sometime. Honey, what do you want me to do for you, he asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. Wow. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I will drink or be baptized with the baptism I will be baptized? We can, they answered. They have no clue what they're saying. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant, but these places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the 10 heard this, they became indignant with James and John. And Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentile lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great must be your servant. I love this passage because they're fully engaged and selfish ambition, the Lord does not have a meltdown. Gee, I mean, you know, he's going to leave soon. He's like, this is my leadership? I'm living on the earth for the next 2,000 years? I mean, I'd be pulling my hair out. But the Lord doesn't do that because he's so different than humans. Although he is fully human and fully God. He is the God-man, fully incarnate, God in the flesh. And if he doesn't have a meltdown, then God doesn't have a meltdown when we sin. And I love that. I need to know God's not moody. I mean, just considering my father, my parents' existence, often we get our image from God from our experiences. But we need to get it, if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. That's where we need to get it from. And we need to get it perfectly, as whole theologically as we can. And then we need to pray for the Holy Spirit to let that descend in our hearts where we really believe it. Well, he doesn't have a meltdown. And in fact, he's patient with them. And boy, that comforts me. I love seeing the disciples blow it because I have the same flesh they have, right? Just like all of us. He works with them. He's patient. He teaches them. He says, it's not bad to want to be great. That's built into human nature. That's God's provision, his design. It's just important how you go about being great. And you got to serve. The disciples, the 10, they are indignant with James and John. They think they've slipped in the back door, got to Jesus, and they've got the right and the left hand in glory of Jesus by the mere asking. In fact, they're so indignant, it says Jesus called them together. I mean, there's 10 of them over there. There's James and John over here. They're split. We're not talking to them. I can't believe he did that. And James says, come here. I mean, Jesus says, come here. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. Now, this is really applicable to your lives. As you're raising kids, some of you, the more your image of God is clearly and truly corresponds to reality, you're going to be able to parent your children in greater grace and in greater healthy discipline because you see what the real picture is. If you're retiring and you're spending your life doing various activities that I dream about and other people dream about, that's going to help you make choices how you relate to people and what you do because you see who the Father is. If you're in college and you're trying to work through exams and making choices in life, if you clearly see who He is, it's going to help you make choices right in college. This is very practical. And in fact, your image of God will determine how you vote politically. It will determine how you interact with people, what things you spend your time on. In fact, 2 Corinthians 3:18 is one of my favorite verses. It says, essentially, we with unveiled faces behold the glory of the Lord, and we reflect that glory. As we see Him, we become like Him. But you gotta consider, what are you seeing? And if you're seeing Jesus, you're seeing the Father. And if you're seeing anything less, there's distortion. So on this handout, you can go through left to right. And I contrast the compassion with the fierceness and then the thing in the middle, whether it's His approachability, His patience, whatever. And I say, wow, that's God. And you can see God by seeing Jesus. That's why the incarnation, Jesus becoming a man, is so powerful and the nations do not realize it. The question is not, does God exist? That is not the question in the earth. Many people believe in God. The question is, what's He like? That's really the question. Now, we can debate with people saying, God, does God exist? And I do that from time to time. And we want to give them words. But that's not the real issue in the nations. It's what is He like? And I think we can see that in Jesus. I put a little bit more up on a little website for you guys if you're interested. If you want to go to www.thecharacterofgod.com, you can read a couple more examples, but it's really this sheet, thecharacterofgod.com. That may help. The sheet hopefully will help your devotion life. And then if you ever want to come to Sunday school class or I present the material anywhere because I love the subject. Because He's been so good to me. Thank you very much. Have a good day.
Okay. I guess you can't hear me,